And so beginning last Wednesday, the Lenten season began, and it's a season that is not unique to any particular church tradition. We found it to be incredibly helpful and strengthening to our faith as we move toward Resurrection Sunday, because Lent is a season essentially of deepening our understanding of the gospel. It's marked by growing commitment to the mortification of sin, and thus the commitment to fasting and all sorts of varieties throughout the Lenten season, but not on Sundays. Sundays are feast days. They are days of coming to the table, and so that's why every single Sunday during this season we will gather for the Lord's Supper. And so that meal, bread and cup, will be ours to enjoy in just a moment, but before we do, we're going to have a meal in the Word right now. So would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for this good season that we've entered into, 4 or 5 days deep now, as we walk steadily toward the cross and the empty tomb as a congregation. Thank you for the goodness of an entire season dedicated to deepening our understanding of the gospel. And this morning especially, Father, I was struck by how wonderfully and fittingly Jesus, Christ and Him crucified and risen, emerges from a passage like this. You have surprised me with the gospel this week, and we need it because it's a heavy passage. There's a lot on the line on a Sunday like this, and I pray that you would help me to be careful in the way that I say things and what we take up here. Ultimately, grant, Lord, that we would be faithful to your word and draw out the truth that's contained here as it moves toward Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And Father, may unbelievers among us become believers, and may believers be built up, all by the work of your Spirit, working through the word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. Make yourself known now, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Just about a year ago, March of 2020, Christian leader and author and apologist Ravi Zacharias was diagnosed with a very rare and malignant form of spinal cancer. The disease was incredibly aggressive, and Ravi succumbed to it in about 2 months' time. He died on May 19 of last year. In the days that followed, there was a memorial service planned in his honor in his hometown of Atlanta, Georgia, at Passion City Church. It was a private event, although the event was live-streamed worldwide, and I suspect millions watched it or have seen it in the ensuing months. The event featured tributes from Vice President Mike Pence, Tim Tebow, Jim Cimbala, Louis Giglio, Shane and Shane, Matt Redman, Lecrae, others. And to a person, all of them, rather high-profile believers, spoke of Ravi's greatness in terms of his compassion and his kindness, his humility, and his integrity. He was called a hero and a gentle giant, and a rare treasure. All of this in light of public, though at the time largely unproven, allegations of years of sexual misconduct and abuse and rape. Well, on Thursday, February 11th, that's just 10 days ago, those allegations were convincingly confirmed, not by some outside source, but by his very own ministry, the Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. The report makes plain that for years, Zacharias had leveraged his influence in an effort to coerce hundreds of women worldwide to effectively prostitute themselves to him, laying hold of tens of thousands of ministry dollars in order to do so. And he did it right up until the months before his death. That's only what's come to light so far. Ravi Zacharias, 40-plus years in ministry, more than 30 books to his name, an MDiv from the seminary that I graduated from, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, all of this, and also an undeniably deceitful, manipulative, and wicked sexual predator. What can we learn here? Of all that Ravi Zacharias taught the church and the world, what's the greatest and most enduring lesson that we learn on this side of the death of Ravi Zacharias? Well, not to overstate it, but nothing matters more in this life than comprehending and cultivating the fear of the Lord. Not to overstate it, because I don't think it can be, nothing matters more in this life than comprehending and cultivating the fear of the Lord. And if you haven't done so already, I'll invite you to open your Bibles with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, beginning in verse 10. Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, beginning in verse 10. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from underneath the seats, the passage for today could be found on page 557. 557 in the red Bibles. Only four verses this morning. Would you follow along with me as I read them? Ecclesiastes chapter 8, beginning in verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Not to overstate it, but nothing matters more in this life than comprehending and cultivating the fear of the Lord. 2 points for application relative to the verses that we just read. Here's the first point. Number one, let's understand the error of those who reject the fear of the Lord. Understand the error of those who reject the fear of the Lord. In verse 10, the preacher begins with this statement, "Then I saw the wicked buried." And I saw the wicked buried. The word for buried here doesn't just mean chucked in the clay. It's actually a rather technical term indicative of the customs and practices of ancient burial. The idea here is a proper burial. Burial with honors, in other words. It's hard to know if the preacher here is referring to a particular service of burial he himself attended, or is simply making a general statement that this sort of thing happens. But what's so incongruous, both to the preacher and it should be to our eyes and ears as we read and hear this passage, is that it's the wicked who are lamented and memorialized in this case. And whether, again, the preacher is speaking from personal experience or just making a general statement about such events, either way, I think the next part of the verse makes clear what he's driving at. So all of verse 10 says, "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity." So to go in and out refers to a pattern of behavior and a web of relationships that was woven over a period of time. And the holy place where these individuals used to go in and out is either the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, or perhaps the temple precincts themselves, the holiest of holy places. As to the identity of the wicked in verse 10, that's difficult to ascertain with confidence. If you were to back up and look at the broader context, including the passage that Pastor Aaron preached for us last week, we might be led to conclude that civic leaders and the court of the king are who are in view here, and that is entirely possible. Though Luther, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, suggests that Solomon's got in mind the Jewish priesthood, I think he may be right. Israel's religious leaders. Either way, the idea is that there's an aroma of rank hypocrisy hanging in the air of this passage. That's what's going on here. It refers to those who sought the acclaim of God's people far more than they sought the acclaim of God himself. Or as the Apostle John would put it in his gospel many years later in John 12:43, "For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." You could just hear the disgust in his voice. "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they'd done such things. This also is vanity." So brothers and sisters, if we don't make the connection to Ravi Zacharias here, and more importantly, to receive the warning for our own lives before God's people, we are missing the point of this point. Because this isn't just about Ravi Zacharias. Verse 10 type stories have been emerging like clockwork over the last several years. Bob Glenn, Tully and Chavijan, Mark Driscoll, Darren Patrick, Bill Hybels, James McDonald, Derek Webb, Abraham Piper, Joshua Harris, and now Ravi. In some of these cases, it was a lapse in doctrinal convictions that led to their utter abandonment of the faith. About a third of the men on that list would be under that category. In some of the cases, it was a lapse in moral character that led to their removal from the ministry. That would be the other two-thirds. Three of these individuals remain in some form of Christian ministry. One of them, Darren Patrick, ended up committing suicide as a result of all of this. What's the lesson for us? What's Scripture's warning for us here? As the Apostle Paul says, "Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." So, what is the temptation? Why does sin remain so attractive and appealing, and the glory that comes from man so much more entrancing than the glory that comes from God? I think the answer, certainly in part, is given in the next verse. Let's read it. Verse 11. "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil." That's why. At least in large measure, it's why. "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil." It's real simple. As Charles Simeon once said, this is about man's abuse of God's patience. That's what this is. Our abuse of God's patience, his long suffering. Matthew Henry said, "Impunity hardens sinners in impiety." Did you catch that? Matthew Henry said, "Impunity hardens sinners in impiety." Now, he said impunity, not immunity. There's a difference. Impunity signifies that God, in his patience and in his long-suffering and in his forbearance with us, grants us freedom and liberty and a long leash to do as we see fit under his sovereign designs. But this impunity, this security, is not indefinite. It's not undetermined. Now, just because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, we must not be lulled to sleep with the fiction that it will not be executed eventually. Scripture is so clear to conclude otherwise. We could go to a number of places in the Bible to establish this. Exodus 34:6, Psalm 55:23, 2 Peter 3:8 to 10. But to my mind, the most clarifying, the most eye-opening passage I know along these lines is Romans chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, where it asks, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So Ecclesiastes 8:11 and Romans 2:4 graft perfectly well over onto one another. Examine your heart in this moment. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of man is fully set to do evil. Do you presume on the kindness and the riches of God's forbearance, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It's the right question for us this morning, especially in view of the fact that Hebrews 10, 26 and 27 warns us that if we go on sinning deliberately after having received a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, which is tragic beyond imagining, because in the cross of Jesus Christ, we have such a sacrifice for our sins. Hear me, your sins, my sins, our sins will be judged. And that can happen one of two places. Either it can happen on the cross of Christ, where he absorbed all of the punishment for anyone who would ever turn from their sin and put their faith in him. Or we can bear that judgment because of our rebellion, because of what we deserve, in a refusal to turn to Christ. The error of those who reject the fear of the Lord is simply an error based upon perceived speed at which the judgment of God appears to arrive, not the unavoidable fact that the judgment of God will occur. 1 Timothy 5:24 is a passage that has been under my skin from the first day I read it until now. Here's what it says, 1 Timothy 5:24. "The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later." The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. If that isn't a truth for our current cultural moment, I'm not sure what is. Well, Ecclesiastes 8:13 draws the heart of this first point into focus. In verse 13, the preacher concludes, "But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God." Now notice verse 13 does not say that the wicked does not fear God, which of course is true, he does not fear God. But the actual phrase here in verse 13 is that it will not be well with the wicked because he does not fear before God. What does that mean? What's that word "before" doing? It's not a mistake, because we see it in verse 12 as well as verse 13. Before God. Well, in the original language, "before" literally means in the presence of, or even more literally, before the face of God. Through church history, there is a phrase that was developed in Latin to describe this phenomenon. The phrase is "coram Deo." Coram Deo. It's the Latin version of what we have in front of us here in Ecclesiastes 8:13, in the presence of God, or before the face of God. One of my favorite people to hear explain this for us and expound this is a man who is himself fully before the face of God right now. This is R.C. Sproul, who went to be with the Lord a handful of years ago. Here's what he says about this. The big idea of the Christian life is Coram Deo. Coram Deo captures the essence of the Christian life. To live Coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. To live in the presence of God is to understand that whatever we are doing and wherever we are doing it, we are acting under the gaze of God. God is omnipresent, and there's no place so remote that we cannot escape His penetrating gaze. To live all of life Coram Deo is to live a life of integrity. It is a life of wholeness that finds its unity and coherence in the majesty of God. Integrity is found where men and women live their lives in a pattern of consistency. It's a pattern that functions the same basic way in church and out of church. It's a life that is open before God, a life in which all that is done as to the Lord, a life that is lived by principle, not by expediency, by humility before God, not defiance. It's a life under the tutelage of the conscience that is held captive by the Word of God. And he closes by saying, Coram Deo, before the face of God. That's the big idea of the Christian life. Amen. That is the big idea. That's the big idea today. Not to overstate it, but nothing matters more than comprehending and cultivating the fear of the Lord. So let's understand the error of those who reject the fear of the Lord. That's the bad news. Is there any good news today? There is. There's a lot of good news today. We want to understand the error of those who reject the fear of the Lord, but at the same time, number two, we want to enjoy the advantages of those who embrace the fear of the Lord. Enjoy the advantages of those who embrace the fear of the Lord. Now, we want to locate this truth under good news as a part of the purchase of Christ's blood, because a life lived in the fear of the Lord, a life lived Coram Deo, is the good and necessary response of someone who is justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 130, verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. So enjoy the advantages of those who embrace the fear of the Lord. Verse 12 contains the key, not just the key to this passage, but quite literally the key to all of life. Let's pay close attention to what we find. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before Him. Notice the same phrase here in verse 12 as we saw in verse 13. The reason it will be well with those who fear God is because they are willing to live the whole of their lives Coram Deo, before His face. A proper response to the grace of God is a life lived before the face of God. Before His face. And I wish this didn't sound so novel. I wish it weren't so rare. Because it's the reason that God saves His people to begin with. I was struck by this in Numbers chapter 15, verse 41 recently. As I read these words, Numbers 15, 41. The Lord says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Hear the purpose there? It's the whole point of redemption. Not just to set enslaved sinners free, but to set enslaved sinners free who will in turn become saints in relationship with the God who bids us be holy. For I, the Lord your God, am holy. It's one thing to leave Egypt. It's another thing entirely to make it all the way across the Jordan and into Canaan. Amen? And I'm telling you right now, we will not enter Canaan's land apart from comprehending and cultivating the fear of the Lord. One of the ways that you know that you have been set free from sin's penalty through Jesus is if you are increasingly experiencing a life free from sin's power through Jesus. Jesus is the key. And one who will one day experience life free from sin's very presence with Jesus. The preacher's words here are on point. Yet I know it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. Life coram Deo. And this can be learned. Otherwise, David wouldn't say to us and call us in Psalm 34, verse 11, "Come, O children, and listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." We can grow in this. I'm grateful for that. 22 and a half years old in the Lord, and I'm still growing in this. What is the fear of the Lord? We can define it, but we can also describe it. And one of the finest descriptions that I've ever heard of the fear of the Lord is an old story that John Piper used to love to tell his church in Minneapolis, and it goes like this. He and his family, when the kids were real young, were visiting another family in the church, pastoral visit, picture a Sunday afternoon for lunch. And his oldest at the time was his son, Karsten, who was 7. And in the home that they were visiting, Karsten would come eye to eye with this massive German shepherd. Big, big dog. And when Karsten was once, during the visit, sent back to the car to get something that the family had forgotten, he ran like a shot out the door through the lawn to get to the car. And as he did, the dog took off after him. And this low growl began to develop and a gallop. And the owner of the house suggests, "Karsten, why don't you just walk? The dog doesn't like when people run away from him." Piper summarizes the lesson this way. If Karsten hugged the dog, he was friendly and would even lick his face. But if he ran from the dog would growl and fill Karsten with fear. That is a picture of what it means to fear the Lord. God means for his power and holiness to kindle fear in us, not to drive us from him, but to drive us to him. Fearing God means first fearing to abandon him as our great security and satisfaction. I couldn't agree more. That's the fear of the Lord. At times trembling before his holiness and majesty, at times tumbling into his protective arms for security. Both are true. Walking with him, yes, but never, never running from him. He doesn't like it when we run from him. Well, in the time that remains, I'd like to point us to four motives to develop the fear of the Lord in our lives. Four motives to develop the fear of the Lord in our lives. As Ecclesiastes 8:12 says, "Yet I know that it'll be well with those who fear the Lord because they fear before him." It will be well. We want to ask the question, how well? What's he getting at? How about these? The friendship of God, the satisfaction of your soul, resources for counseling, and the growth of the church. We'll take each one individually. First, the friendship of God. The friendship of God. Psalm 25, verse 14 says that the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. Think of it. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, after Susan and Lucy discover that Aslan has come back to life, one of the most playful and unbridled passages in all of the Chronicles of Narnia ensues when C.S. Lewis describes the great romp that the girls have with Aslan. He writes, "It was such a romp as no one has ever had in Narnia. And whether it was more like playing with a thunderstorm or playing with a kitten, Lucy could never make up her mind. And the funny thing was that when all three finally lay together, panting in the sun, the girls no longer felt the least tired or hungry or thirsty." It'll be well with those who fear God. Which brings us to the second gift of the fear of the Lord, the satisfaction of your soul. Satisfaction of your soul. Two verses here. Psalm 145, verse 19, says that he fulfills the desire of those who fear him. Imagine it. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. And why? It may be because of what Proverbs 14, 27 says, that the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Oh, the folly of turning away from God, of forsaking the fountain of living water and attempting to hew out cisterns for ourselves that will hold no water, when all the while that fountain of living water is close at hand. We do it far too often. And when we do, we act like we don't know God, because he fulfills the desire of those who fear him. The fear of the Lord's a fountain of life. Just one of the countless gifts of the fear of the Lord. By the way, if you want to read a great book on this, two of them actually, The Joy of Fearing the Lord by Jerry Bridges, The Joy of Fearing the Lord, and then a book that he based that on, The Fear of God by John Bunyan. The Fear of God. Both were wonderful resources getting ready for today for me. The satisfaction of your soul, one of the gifts of the fear of the Lord. Here's a third gift. This one's interesting. Resources for counseling. Resources for biblical counseling. We're a church that confesses the emptiness of worldly wisdom as well as the matchless riches, the fullness of the riches of the wisdom of Christ. We're a church that is seeking to become increasingly rich and wise in the care and the cure of souls. Brothers and sisters, the word is beginning to get out. We have a desire to walk with people through suffering and depression and anxiety and addiction and anger and marriage and parenting problems. I'll tell you this much. Every person that comes to us is precious beyond measure. And there's not a one that is not worthy of the best of our time and care and resources and attention. And if we are growing day by day in the fear of the Lord, whether we draw someone into a counseling relationship or that person becomes a part of the broader web of relationships of our church, what we know is this. Psalm 111, verse 10 promises us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that is what our counselees need more than anything else. It's one of the most beautiful compensations of cultivating the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Finally, and perhaps most surprisingly, the growth of the church. The growth of the church. This is one of my favorite verses in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Acts 9:31 is one of Luke's summary statements about the early church and its mission. So we read here, Acts 9:31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Isn't that interesting? Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Say, what does the fear of the Lord have to do with the multiplication of disciples of Jesus? At least two things that come to my mind. First, our fear of the Lord is something that pleases the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is pleased with a church, he tends to grant that church favor. And secondly, when we, despite all of our sufferings and sins, ordinary as we are, plagued with all of the problems that everywhere else deals with, when people around us see us turning to the resources of the gospel, the sufficient resources of Christ's cross and his empty tomb and indwelling spirit for all that we have, for all of our help and hope, the people on our list of five take notice. Our neighbors see this. I'm telling you, there's nothing that I want more for this church in the days ahead than for the men and the women and the boys and the girls in our list of five to slowly and steadily start coming to faith in Jesus Christ. You know, as we walk together toward our 2025 vision into this next season, that developing and the delighting in the fear of the Lord as a church is what's going to move the needle on our desire to live out the vision of prayer, care, and share, to cultivate dependence upon Christ through prayer, to demonstrate the mercy of Christ as we care for people and as we communicate the gospel of Christ, as we share. All of these are profoundly rooted in what the Bible says about the fear of the Lord. So, not to overstate it, but nothing matters more in this life. Nothing matters more in this life than comprehending and cultivating the fear of the Lord. So first, let's understand the error of those who reject the fear of the Lord. And secondly, let's enjoy the advantages of those who embrace the fear of the Lord. The friendship of God, satisfaction of your soul, resources for biblical counseling, and the growth of the church. It'll be well with those who fear God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are spring-loaded because of our sin and immaturity to be anxious, to fear, to run every direction but toward you. And Lord, the more that we seek out what's forbidden, the more we live for what Christ died for, we are more reluctant to come into the light. God, how I pray that you would grant deep and searching repentance in the hearts of your people. Lord, that we would come to comprehend, that is to understand with clarity what the Bible says about the fear of the Lord. And then by your mercy, by your grace, come to cultivate the fear of the Lord in our lives, increasingly to live a life coram Deo, before the face of God, for your glory, for our everlasting and ever-increasing joy, and for the ingathering and the upbuilding of your church, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.